It's a great privilege to stand before you today, and I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 4 and 5, and we thank the choir for leading us in that wonderful praise that is taken right out of these two chapters. As you can see in your bulletin there, that the title of my message is, How Big is the God of the Bible? Any observer of the evangelical world knows that in the last decade, probably even more than that, but especially the last decade, that question of how big is the God of the Bible has been at the forefront of discussion and controversy. With the rise of such views as open theism, but it's not just limited to open theism. It's a whole cultural understanding that has swept into the church, and many observers, and I would agree with them, are concerned that our view of God is becoming far too small in our day, to pick up the words of J.B. Phillips many years ago. Their God is too small, or how big is your God? Interestingly, though, others in the evangelical world do not hold that same opinion. At the end of August, Roger Olson, who wrote a piece, and he teaches at Truett Seminary, he argued that it's possible to have a God that's too big. Normally we don't think of that. We're usually concerned about making God small, but he says it's possible to have a God that's too big. And what he means by that is that you can so emphasize God's glory and majesty and sovereignty that you can minimize his love and grace and mercy to us. And in his sights is famous author and pastor John Piper. Now, I'm not here to solve the Olson-Piper debate, and they can certainly talk back and forth about that. And it's no doubt possible to have extremes in our understanding of who God is. It's no doubt possible. How big he is, how small he is, must be ultimately governed by Scripture itself. It's not enough just to throw charges back and forth. We have to go back to Scripture. We have to see how God identifies himself and presents himself, and that must be our benchmark. And it's a crucial point and a crucial issue that we resolve for ultimately who God is and how big he is and the very nature of who he is as he has disclosed himself is a matter of life and death. For to know God is the very basis at the heart of salvation. To know our great Redeemer, to know what he has done for us. Not only our individual spiritual life and health is dependent upon it, and the church's spiritual life and health is dependent upon it, but also it's a matter of life and death. So this morning what I want to do is to sort of reflect on that question. Given raging debate that occurs in our day, how big really is the God of the Bible? How should we think about him? How has he identified himself? What does Scripture say? Now, there's many places that we can turn in Scripture. I mean, the whole Bible is given over to who he is. And we have to carefully put all of the pieces together from Genesis to Revelation. All we can do is take two chapters. That's a good place to start. And I turn to these chapters in the book of Revelation 4 and 5 because I think they give us, in summary form, really who the God of the Bible is. They give us in this wonderful and breathtaking vision the Lord God who sits on his throne, and they present him as the creator and Lord of his universe, and they present the Lamb of God, the Redeemer, our God who is both creator and Redeemer. And they challenge us to renew our vision of him, to see him afresh in light of his own self-disclosure. And so this morning I want to ask the question as well as begin to answer it. How big is the God of the Bible? Let's go to the Lord and ask that he would guide us in our thoughts as we look at his word together. Our great God and Father, as we come to this question of how great you are and how big you are, in light of your word and especially in light of these two chapters, help us to see you as you have presented yourself. Help us to see you in all of your glory and splendor, and not only as a mere debating point, but our very life, our very salvation. May the vision of you presented here so captivate us. May it so reorder our priorities. May it so transform us that we carry out and do our ministry and service before you and proclaim you as the only true God, both creator and redeemer to this fallen world. Teach us, we pray this morning, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as I said, Revelation 4 and 5 is one of my most favorite portions of Scripture. It's one of these breathtaking visions. It's a vision that, in many ways, you can't separate 4 from 5. That's why we're going to look at them together. It's a unified vision presenting God in all of His splendor. Chapter 4 really is God on His throne, the Lord. And it presents the setting to a great drama that takes place in chapter 5. And this drama unfolds for us as it presents to us the Lamb of God. Chapter 4 has in mind's eye and vision's view the God who sits on His throne, who rules and reigns. You remember the context of chapter 4 and 5. Chapter 1 through 3, the risen and glorified Christ comes to John, the apostle. The last of the apostles. He's an exile on the Isle of Patmos. He is there and he receives a vision from the risen Christ, the glorified Christ, so that he can send this vision to the churches. In chapter 1, we're presented with a glorious presentation of Christ. He then sends the message that Christ has to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. The whole vision that unfolds in the book of Revelation is to encourage them that even though they could go through trials and difficulties and tribulations, their God, who they have trusted in, is on His throne, ruling and reigning, that the Savior that they put their confidence in is trustworthy, and He will completely fulfill all that God has entrusted to Him. And indeed, this vision is instrumental in the book in presenting us with this glorious picture of God. From this vision, after the seals are opened in chapter 5, the rest of the book unfolds. So we can see that chapter 4 and 5 are pivotal in the nature of the book as we see God in all of His glory and splendor. Now, with these two chapters and in the time remaining, I want to break it down into sort of 4 stages, the vision as it's given to us. Keeping with the theme of drama in chapter 5, we want to look at it in sort of as 4 plot movements as you move through this vision that John would have seen. The first plot movement is found in chapter 4. The whole chapter is given to presenting God and providing the setting to make sense of then what unfolds in chapter 5. So we'll look at that first setting, that first vision of the Lord on His throne. The second plot movement is found in chapter 5, verse 1. We're confronted with this scroll, and it's important to understand what that is. And then the third plot movement is seen in terms of a mighty angel issuing a challenge in verse 2 of chapter 5. And then we are presented with the fourth plot movement, the Lamb, as He then enters center stage in verse 5 and following. First, let's look at chapter 4 as the setting to this drama, seeing the Lord God on His throne. Verse 1 gets John up into heaven to see this vision. We read, "After this I looked," after what has occurred in chapter 1 through 3. "And there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.'" This is the means by which John is brought into this vision. He enters into heaven, and he sees something. What does he see? Well, we can see what he sees in terms of 4 steps. First, he sees a throne and a God on the throne, and the God who's on that throne is a God who's described as a God beyond description. Look at what he says in verses 2 and 3. "At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven, and someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne." John is brought up into heaven. He sees something. He says he sees a throne. He sees someone sitting on it. How is that one sitting on the throne described? That's an interesting description, isn't it? He automatically goes to describing the one on the throne in terms of gemstones. He sees them in terms of, as he describes here, he had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. Then he immediately goes to what surrounds the throne. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Now the point is not to nail down the significance of each of the gemstones or the rainbow and what that symbolizes. I mean, we could spend a lot of time trying to figure that out. I don't think that's the point at all. This kind of literature is trying to present God in all of His beauty and splendor and holiness and wonder, and that's precisely the point that's emphasized. As John comes into the throne room of God, he sees someone, and he's described not in human terms. He's described in terms of gemstones. He's described in terms of light. He's described in terms of an awesome presentation of Him. He is literally the God beyond description, and that, I think, is the precise point. It's very difficult to draw a picture of this, isn't it? It's very difficult to make an idol of this. You can't sort of then chop down a tree and say, well, make what we just saw. The point is that the God who sits in the throne, the God of the universe, is not like the gods of people. He is the God who alone is God. He alone is beyond description. You can't reduce Him to your level. In His presence, there's light, there's brilliance, there's an awesomeness. Now, as you look through the Old Testament, you look at the New Testament, often when people see God, it's interesting how they see Him. We're told over and over again, no one can see God and live. Well, we have visions of God in the Old Testament. You have Moses at the burning bush. You have Isaiah in the temple. You have Ezekiel seeing the Lord. But all of their seeing is always in a couched, hemmed kind of language. Moses sees a burning bush. He doesn't really see God. You have him at the golden calf incident. He's hidden in the cleft of the rock, and all he sees is the hind part of God as God pronounces His name. Or Isaiah, all he sees in the temple is really the hem of the garment. All of that is to say that no one can actually see God. He is the God who's invisible. He is the God who's beyond description. He is the God who is utterly glorious. That's the God who's on the throne. But then he goes on in his description. Not only is he beyond description, but he is the God who I think is described here as the God of absolute authority. He's a God who rules and has authority. See how this is developed in verses 4 and following. He's still describing what's around the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones. And seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. And then you move down halfway through verse 6. In the center around the throne were four living creatures. And they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had the face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. And then we hear what they sing day and night. They never stop saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. As John begins to describe this God on the throne beyond description, he also says surrounding the throne are 24 other thrones. And seated on those thrones are 24 elders. And then even closer are four living creatures, and they are described in the most magnificent way, like a lion, like an ox, like a flying eagle, like a human creature. What's the point? Well, again, we could spend a lot of time trying to figure out who they are. I think the bottom line is that these elders are probably angelic beings. The four living creatures are probably, in light of what the Old Testament gives to us, the mighty seraphim and cherubim. It's almost as if there's a kind of rank of angels. They are the great angels, and the 24 elders on the 24 thrones are other sets of angels. And what's significant about these angels is that they are creatures of incredible rank and authority. What happens when human beings come into the presence of the angelic? Well, often they fall down and are fearful. Angels are incredible creatures. They're creatures, but they're incredible ones. They're ones who execute God's command. They carry out God's will. They're creatures of authority. Now, why would John describe this particular way of the 24 elders and the four living creatures the way he does? Because he wants you to think this. If the throne of God is surrounded by creatures of such high rank and authority, then you are to think, what then must the God of the throne be then like? You see, these creatures, in all of their rank and authority and wonder and splendor, enhance the throne. They make the God on the throne even greater. Because after all, these creatures, as we see described here, are the ones who constantly bow down. They are the creatures who sing praises, holy, holy, holy. They worship Him day and night. You get the impression that the God on the throne, if they have authority, if they have rank, then the God in authority must have absolute authority in the highest rank. That becomes the importance of it. We know this at the human level, where you try to approach someone, whether they are of political office in this country, you go see the president, or even better, in ancient world, the kings, or the kind of monarchies that used to inhabit this world, where if you were to go to see some person of high rank and authority, it's very rare that you and I, who have no rank and authority, can get to them easily. You usually have to go through other mediators, other beings or people who are around them who also have a high rank and position. And that's the kind of point that's made here. This God who sits on the throne is a God beyond description. He's a God who has authority. He's even surrounded by the highest of these creaturely realm. And they, day and night, sing His praises. How great must God really be? But then he describes Him not only in terms of this presentation of authority, but he describes Him in this presentation of holiness. Indeed, I think we should say unapproachable holiness. We see that go back to verse 5. After describing the throne as surrounded by 24 other thrones, and then these four living elders, look what he says in verse 5. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These were the seven lamps, the seven spirits of God. And also before the throne was what looked like a sea of glass, that language of the sea, of a chaos in the ancient world. They're separating the throne, clear as crystal. And then he describes, around the throne we have these four living creatures. What's the point of this description? The point of this description is what you find often in Scripture, is that it creates a distance between God, who's on His throne, and John, who sees the vision. If we think of this as the throne of God, you don't get the impression that when John comes up and sees God, that he sort of stands beside God at His throne and says, you know, hi God, how are you doing? No, the impression you get is that John is probably way, way, way over here, and he's looking in the distance, and he sees all of this before him. There's a great distance between John and God. You can see some of the distancing purposes or functions or things that separate him and the throne. Lightning. It's an incredible thunderstorm that drives us away. You have this seven lamps. You have the sea of glass, clear as crystal. You have these thrones. You have these four living creatures. John is removed from God, and that's the point that the vision makes. God is distant. God is holy. How does the Scripture often display the holiness of God? Well, it displays it this way. He is high and lifted up. Well, He's the God who's omnipresent. Yeah, but He's high and lifted up. He's the Creator, and everything else is the creature. He is holy. He is other. He is God. The way that you describe that kind of holiness is you put obstacles between you and God. You can't get into His presence easily. You can't do that in terms of issues of creation, but particularly in terms of sin, which will become important in chapter 5. Given our sin, we can't come into this presence of God. This God who's holy in terms of His otherness is also morally pure. There's a kind of holiness as well, where He separates Himself from sin. We are alienated from Him. Well, we are in His presence, but we are not in relation with Him. We are alienated. We are far. He is holy. And that's why the angels sing in verse 8, day and night they never stop saying. Just as this vision conveys, they convey in song, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. John is far back as he sees this vision. whether one this morning we have a God like this, a God of authority, a God of holiness. It's important to stress this unapproachable nature of his holiness here. How do you get into the presence of this God? Chapter 5 will tell us. But it's first, we must, in order to appreciate the answer that chapter 5 will give us, we need to, you know, just camp a little bit and realize God's holy. I am removed. He is other. I am a sinner. One of my most favorite books on the cross of Christ is that by John Stott. One of the reasons I like this book so much is that he unfolds for us in the early chapters sort of the rhyme and reason as to why the cross had to take place. He describes it in terms of our sin and God's holiness. He says this, as he says, you know, we often fail to appreciate what Christ has won for us because we fail to appreciate the holiness of God. Listen to what he says here. He says, the kind of God who appeals to most people today is easygoing and tolerant of their offenses. He's gentle and kind and accommodating. Unhappily, even in the church, we have lost the vision of the holiness of God. Prophets and psalmists would probably say of us, there's no fear of God before their eyes. In public worship, our habit is to slouch or squat. We do not kneel nowadays, let alone prostrate ourselves before him. It's more characteristic of us to clap our hands with joy than to blush with shame or tears. We saunter up to God to claim his patronage and friendship. It does not occur to us that he might send us away. We need to hear again the Apostle Peter's sobering words, since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives in reverent fear. We learn to appreciate the access to God which Christ has won for us only after we have first seen God's inaccessibility to us. That's what John is seeing here. I can't get to him. But lastly, he's presented in this fourth step here, in this first plot movement, as the God not only beyond description and of authority and of holiness, but of sovereignty. Verses 9 to the end of the chapter. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. God is the creator. God is the Lord. This simply says he's the God of unrivaled lordship and sovereignty. What makes God the Lord? He's the creator. He owns it all. He's the one who rules and reigns, and that is the presentation that is given to us here. In John's eye, he sees a God who is very, very large. A God beyond human description. A God who is the one who has all authority. The God of holiness. The God of sovereignty. Now, it's that setting and that vision of God that then becomes crucial to understand chapter 5. And that moves us to our second plot movement as we see in the right hand of him a scroll. Then, in light of all that I've seen, then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. Now the drama's going to kick in. You've got to know what the scroll is. What is this scroll? Well, we know from the whole book of Revelation, this is a legal document. Ultimately, it's God's plans for the whole universe. It's God's plans in terms of salvation. It's God's plans in terms of judgment. It's God's plans to bring about his plans and purposes from the foundation of the world. That's what it is. It's the most important scroll imaginable. We are told that it has writing on both sides. We're told that it's sealed with seven seals. The emphasis here is not only on its importance, but also that it's completely sealed up. And unless these seven seals are broken, the imagery here is the scroll's plans and purposes will not be enacted. They will not take place unless the seals are broken. And that's the emphasis that is now given here. Now, we need to let that sink in for a second. Do we want to see a new heavens and new earth? Do we want to see in this fallen order death overcome? Do we want to be made right with this God of chapter 4 who is holy and other? Do we want to have justice brought about in the end? Do we want good to triumph? All that's involved in God's plans and purposes is bound up with this scroll. And unless that scroll is open, there is no new heavens and earth. There is no salvation. There is no adoption. There is no justification. There's nothing unless God's plans are unfolded and the scroll is opened up before us. That's why this challenge comes in terms of the third plot movement in verse 2. Verse 2, I saw a mighty angel, large angel. This is before PA systems, an angel who has a voice so loud that it goes, as we see here, to the whole universe. I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" Now, in order to understand that challenge, you've got to put it in the setting of chapter 4. What's the nature of this challenge? Well, I'll tell you what it is. The angel is saying, who is worthy? In chapter 4, we learn, you, O Lord God, are worthy. Now the challenge is who is worthy? Who is worthy to be able to waltz into the presence of God, to go through all of those distancing obstacles there, to have rank so full, authority and holiness and the right and the power to go right into the presence of God, pluck out of His right hand this scroll that is completely sealed up, and bring about all of God's purposes for the universe? That's the challenge. And that's a mighty big one. And we must remember then that unless that happens, God's purposes won't come to pass. That's a huge challenge. And we know what the answer is in verse 3. No one. But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside. Before you run off a little further in the chapter, let that sink in. Who is worthy to bring about God's plans and purposes? Who has rank so full? Who is holy enough and authoritative enough to do all of this? No one. No one, he says, in heaven or on earth or under the earth could even peep into the scroll. What about those mighty seraphim and cherubim, those four living creatures? What about those 24 elders of so rank, so full? What about the great heroes of the Old Testament? What about none of them? And John's response in all of this is verse 4. I wept. And wept, the emphasis here, he's just bitterly weeping. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or even look inside. You see, why does John weep? John is not a mere spectator in all of this. He's not the moviegoer who sits in their nice plush seat and looks at the most incredible, awful films before them and then go home and says, you know, that was a nice flick. He is a participant in this, just as you and I are a participant in this. He realizes that if there's going to be any fulfillment of God's plans, that scroll's got to be open. If there's going to be any salvation, if there's going to be any reckoning of this moral universe in the end, that scroll must be open. And if it's not opened, what's the point? Ultimately, it's an amoral universe. Ultimately, there's no good in the end. Ultimately, there's no vindication of God's people. Ultimately, what about all those promises from the Old Testament? He weeps. We have to think, do we weep? Do we realize that this is what's at stake? But then there's good news. Verse 5, we were presented with this last one, the Lamb. Then one of the elders said to me, hold on, John, hold on. You're right to weep, but don't weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Oh, good news. But it's important to realize that in the context of here, there's only one person who can do it. No mighty angel, no religious leader, no great prophet from old, no great king from old can do this. Only one can do it. And he's described here in messianic terms, rooted in the Old Testament. He is able to do this and open its seals. This Lion of the tribe of Judah, and then John, you can just see him coming up from his sobbing and weeping, beginning to look, and what does he see? Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat in the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the throne. Each one had a harp, and they were holding the golden bowls of incense, the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song. There is one who is worthy. Only one who is worthy. And he is described here as the lion who is also the lamb. The lamb who is slain. This one who rules and reigns as a lion, but the one who has given his life in order to redeem us from sin, given the fact that our great problem is that we need a Savior. And here is the Lamb of God who saves. And he comes out of the center of the throne. Notice his position here. He's not an outsider coming out. He comes from the very center of the throne. He's deity himself. And he is worthy. He is able to take the scroll and to bring about God's purposes. And this new song, they sing the old song of creation. Now in verse 9, they sing the new song of redemption. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You made them to be kingdoms and priests, kingdom of priests, to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. There's a lot that could be said here, but the important point that's emphasized in terms of this drama is that you not only have the Lord God on the throne, but we have a Redeemer who is central, who is worthy, who is central to all of God's purposes. We have a Redeemer who is huge. We have a Redeemer that is big. We have a Redeemer that can bring about all that God has purposed and planned, and only one, our Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder if we realize that this morning. You know, this isn't the two towers unfolding before us. It's nice to have hobbits trying to solve the moral dilemmas of the universe, but that's good for fantasy. This is reality. This is reality. This is not fairy tale. This is Jesus Christ, who alone is the Savior and Redeemer. We have a God who is worthy of all of our affection and praise. We have a Redeemer who is big and large, who can save to the uttermost. And I wonder whether that vision of God and the Redeemer have captivated us today, whether it's reordered our priorities, whether it sends us out here with our faith and confidence truly in Him. Do we sing with the rest of creation in verse 11? I looked and heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000, encircling the throne and singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And I heard every creature in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory forever and ever." Four living creatures say amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. Who is our God today? How big is the God of the Bible? Well, I dare say if we look at Revelation 4 and 5, we want to talk in terms of bigness, he's pretty big. He's the God of creation. He's the God of history. He's the God of redemption. He's a lone God. May we renew our vision of him today. May we not make him small. May we go out under his banner and make him known to the nations, for he has redeemed a people from every tribe, nation, people, and tongue. And may we be found sitting at his throne, not only now as we gather, but in the future, singing his praises for all eternity. Let's pray. Indeed, our Father, as we look at this vision of you in Scripture, it indeed is very large. Expand, renew, challenge us to make our spectacles according to your word. Help us to live in light of who you are and what you've done. And send us from here rejoicing in such a great Redeemer that we have. And it's in his name.